There's a lot of theology in the Old Testament. The Bible says that no one comes to Him except that He draws him. And that is true. God draws us all to Him. And in the book of Exodus, where we're studying, and we're studying it from Hebrew, but I have read a lot of commentaries, and this is one of the greatest commentaries. This is Kyle and DeLeish, and this is the five books of Moses. There are 10 volumes of this. But you have to read Greek, and you have to read Hebrew, and a little German, a little Latin to read, get everything out of these. And we're going to talk about a hardened heart tonight. Hardened heart. I want to read to you from this book, volume number one, page 453. You can go look it up for yourself. There's Hebrew and Greek in it, so if you can't read Hebrew and Greek, then you're going to miss some of the points in here. But it talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God hardened it. There's a point of no return sometimes. A point of no return. And Pharaoh had reached that. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is ascribed to God not only in the passage I just quoted, but also in chapters 9 and 12 and 20 and 27 and 11 and 10 and 14 and 8. That is to say, 10 times in all, that not merely as a foreknown or foretold by Jehovah, but as caused and affected by Him. In the last five passages, it is invariably stated that Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yazik, yazik, yazik. He hardened his heart. But it also stated just as often, 10 times, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh almost repented sometimes, it seems, but yet he hardened his heart. He got to thinking about it and just would not give in to God. The rod that Aaron brought before Pharaoh in Pharaoh's palace, when he threw it down, it became a leviathan, a dragon. And when Jannes and Jambres threw their rods down, they became leviathans or dragons. But God's dragon swallowed up the dragons of Jannes and Jambres. All the time, God was telling Pharaoh, he was preaching the gospel to him. God preached the gospel to Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go. They're my people." And then every time he showed himself to be superior than all the gods of Egypt. That ought to bring a man to repentance, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. But 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his own heart 10 times and made it heavy and firm. In chapter 7 and 13 and 22 and 8 and 15 and 9 and 35. It says here that his heart became hard. Wayik chazek. Love. His heart became hard. In chapter 7, 14, it says, Kavav, love. Pharaoh's heart was heavy. In chapter 9 and 7, it says that again, his heart became heavy and hard. And all of this, by the way, is written in Hebrew. Now you've got to be able to read Hebrew. You can't get it all. For Pharaoh made his heart hard. According to this, the hardening of Pharaoh was quite as much his own act as the decree of God. God knew what he would be like. God said before Jacob and Esau were even born, while in the womb, it says that God hated Esau because he knew what he'd be like. Esau was a gluttonous, wicked man, not seeking the wishes of God at all. And Jacob tried to do the will of God. And God used him. Remember, Israel is named after Jacob. God gave Jacob the name Israel. Pharaoh was quite as much his own act as the decree of God, but if in order to determine the precise relation that the divine to the human casualty, we look more carefully at the two classes of expressions, we shall find that not only in connection with the first sign by which Moses and Aaron went to show their credentials as a messenger, Jehovah sent the demand that he would let his people go. And by the way, the rod was a scepter of a king. And Jehovah's scepter was stronger than Pharaoh's magicians. God showed right there when the rods turned into leviathans that God was greater than all the magicians and all the gods of Egypt. And greater than Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had the two, upper and lower, these two manifestations of upper and lower Egypt in his hand, crossed. They were symbols of his authority. The rod of Aaron was a symbol of God's authority as king. Jehovah sent the demand to let his people go in chapter 7, 13, and 14. But after the first five penal miracles, that means punishment miracles, the hardening is invariably represented as his own hardening. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In our last class, after the class, Sharon asked the question, well, did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden it? And I said, Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. Also, after every one of these miracles, it is stated that Pharaoh's heart was firm or dull or insensible to the voice of God and unaffected by the miracles performed before his eyes and the judgments of God suspended over all of his kingdom by the rod of God, by the scepter of the Jehovah of heaven. He did not listen to the miracles. He did not listen to the words of Aaron or Moses. To Moses and Aaron with their demand, or let the people go. Chapter 7, 22 and 8, 5, 15, 28 and 9 and 7. It is not till after the sixth plague that it is stated that Jehovah made the heart of Pharaoh firm. Hard. After the sixth plague. Six is the number of man. Six is the number of man. After the sixth plague, God made Pharaoh's heart hard. It is stated that Jehovah made the heart of Pharaoh firm or hard. That's what it means in Hebrew. At the seventh, the statement is repeated, Pharaoh made his heart heavy, and 9 and 34 and 35, but the continual refusal on the part of Pharaoh after the eighth and the ninth plagues and his resolution to follow the Israelites and bring them back again are attributed to the hardening of his heart by Jehovah himself. In chapter 14 and 8 and 4 and 17, this hardening of his heart was manifested, first of all, in the fact that he paid no attention to the man of Jehovah that Jehovah addressed to him through Moses and would not let Israel go. And that not only at the commencement, so long as the Egyptian magicians imitated the signs performed by Moses and Aaron, though at the very first sign, the rods of the magicians, when turned into, he says serpents here, but we know that it's leviathans or dragons, were swallowed by Aaron's rod. The rod typifying the power and the ruler, the kingship. But even when the magicians themselves acknowledge this is the finger of God, in 8 and verse 19, this is the finger of God. It was continued after the fourth and the fifth plagues, when the distinction was made between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and the latter were exempted from the plagues. The Israelites were not plagued. God's focus was on the unbelievers. A fact of which the king took care to convince himself. And it was exhibited still further in his breaking his promise that he would let Israel go if Moses and Aaron would attain from Jehovah the removal of the plague. Pharaoh lied to God. And in fact, that even after he had obliged to confess, I have sinned, Jehovah is the righteous one, and I and my people are unrighteous, he almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. Remember when Paul was before the king and he said, you have almost persuaded me to become a Christian like you, and even more. Come back another time. Another time never happened, people. He sinned again, and as soon as a breathing time was given him, and he would not let the people go in 9, 34, and 35. Thus, Pharaoh would not bend his self-will to the will of God. Even after he had discerned the finger of God and the omnipotence of Jehovah and the plague suspended over him and his nation, he would not withdraw his haughty refusal. Notwithstanding the fact that he was obliged to acknowledge that it was a sin against Jehovah. Looked at from this side, the hardening was a fruit of sin. A hardened heart is a fruit of sin. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have sinned. Jehovah is righteous, and me and my people are sinners. But still, he hardened his heart against the will of God. The hardened heart was the fruit of sin. And a consequence of that self-will, high-mindedness, and pride which flow from sin. And a continuous and ever-increasing abuse of the freedom of the will, which is innate in man, which involves a possibility of obstinate resistance to the word and chastisement of God even unto death. As the freedom of the will has its fixed limits and the unconditional dependence upon the creature, upon the Creator, so the sinner may resist the will of God as long as he lives. The sinner may resist the will of God as long as he lives. But such resistance plunges him into destruction and is followed by an inevitable death by and damnation. God never allows any man to scoff at him. Whoever will not suffer himself to be led by the kindness and earnestness of the divine admonition to repentance and humble submission to the will of God must inevitably perish, and by this destruction subserve the glory of God and the manifestation of the holiness and righteousness and omnipotence of Jehovah. God not only permits a man to harden himself, he also produces obduracy and suspends this sentence over the impotent. Not as though God took pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, God desires that the wicked should repent of his evil ways and live. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. And he desires this most earnestly for all, and he will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2 and 4 and 2 Peter 3 and 9. As God causes his earthly sun to rise upon the evil and upon the good and sends rain upon the good and the just and unjust in Matthew 5 and verse 45. So he causes the sun of grace to shine upon all sinners to lead them to life and salvation. There was an old preacher one time in the last, well, he died in 1952, I believe. He said, "The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay." His sun of grace to shine upon all sinners and to lead them to life and salvation. But as the earthly sun produces different effects upon the earth according to the nature of the soil upon which it shines, so the influence of the divine sun of grace manifests itself in different ways upon the human heart. Accordingly, to its moral condition. The penitent permit the proofs of divine goodness and grace to lead them to repentance and salvation, but the impenitent harden themselves more and more. It says down here at the bottom of this chapter in a little footnote, "The sun, by the force of its heat, moistens the wax and dries the clay, softening the one and hardening the other. As this produces opposite effects by the same power, so through the long suffering of God reaches to all, some receive good and others evil, some are softened and some are hardened, like the wax and the clay. Hardened against the grace of God and so become ripe for the judgment of damnation. The very same manifestation of the mercy of God leads to the grace of the one to salvation and life and the other to judgment and death because he hardens himself against the mercy of God." In this increasing hardness on the part of the impenitent sinner against the mercy that is manifested towards him, there is an accomplished the judgment of reprobation. Then they become reprobate. They have denied the faith. The act of denying the grace of God. First, in God's furnishing the wicked with an opportunity of bringing fully to life the evil inclinations, desires, and thoughts that are in their hearts, and then according to an invariable law of the moral government of the world, in his rendering the return of the infinite sinner more and more difficult to account for his conditional resistance. And eventually rendering it altogether impossible. It is the curse of sin that it renders the hard heart harder and less acceptable to the gracious manifestations of divine love, long-suffering, and patience. In this twofold manner, God produces hardness, not only permissively, but effective. Not only by giving time and space for the manifestation of the human opposition, even to the utmost limits of the created, surely, freedom, but still more by those continued manifestations of his will, which drive the heart, the hard heart, to such an utter obduracy that it is no longer capable of returning. And so giving over the hardened sinner to the judgment of damnation. This is what we find in the case of Pharaoh. The hardened heart. The hardened heart was first of all hardened by the individual. And then by the rejection of God and the rejection of his mercy, then God began to do the final touches. And then he became reprobate. After he had hardened his heart against the revealed will of God, during the first five plagues, the hardening commenced on the part of Jehovah with a sixth miracle. Man, the number of six. When the omnipotence of God was displayed with such energy that even the Egyptian magicians were covered with the boils and could no longer stand before Moses and Pharaoh and Aaron. And yet, even after this hardening on the part of God, yet another opportunity was given to the wicked king to repent and change his mind, so that on two other occasions he acknowledged that his resistance was sin. A hardened heart is the result of sin. A hardened heart is the result of sin. And the promise to submit to the will of Jehovah in 9:27 and 10:16. But when at length, even after the seventh plague, he broke his promise to let Israel go and hardened his heart again as soon as the plague was removed. You know, God sends problems upon us to keep us in line, doesn't he? He sends problems our way to keep us in line. And if you look back in your life, in the worst condition and promise and problems you had, you were closer to God. Many times, I have prayed for people that are on the deathbed that God would give them dying grace. That they would go into the arms of God in peace and tranquility. I talked to an old man one time they thought he was going to die. He didn't die, but he said, I know that I'm not going to die because he said, I'm scared to death. I'm terrified by it. So I know that God hasn't given me the grace to die yet. Jehovah so hardened Pharaoh's heart that he not only did not let Israel go, but threatened Moses with death if he ever came into his presence again. In 10, 20, 27, and 28. The hardening was now completed. Sin causes a hardened heart. So that he necessarily fell a victim to judgment. Though the very first stroke of judgment and the slaying of the firstborn was an abomination or admonition to consider and return, still, it was not until after he had rejected the mercy displayed in this judgment and manifested a defiant spirit once more, once again, in spite of the words which he had given Moses and Aaron permission to depart. Go and bless me also. In 12:31-32, that God completely hardened his heart so that he pursued the Israelites with an army and was overtaken by the judgment of utter destruction. Everything, all the power, all of his kingdom was laid waste. God, for the very first miracle, when Aaron threw that rod down and it became a dragon, and that dragon swallowed Jannes and Jambres' dragons, the magician's dragons. God said, I am God. I am God. I am the ruler. I have the rod. I am the king of Egypt, not you. In our lives, as we look and we follow God in our lives, God is really king of the world and king of us. He is our king. We are his servants. We are his servants. Now, although the hardening of Pharaoh on the part of Jehovah was only the complement of Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart, in the verse before us, the former aspect alone is presented because the principal object was not only to prepare Moses for the opposition which he would have to meet from Pharaoh, but also to strengthen his weak faith and remove at the very outset every cause for reasoning and the omnipotence of Jehovah. If it was by Jehovah himself that Pharaoh was hardened, this hardening, which he not only foresaw and predicted by virtue of his omniscience, but produced and inflicted through his omnipotence, could not possibly hinder the performance of his will concerning Israel, but must rather contribute to the realization of his purpose of salvation and a manifestation of his mercy and glory. Not all of the Israelites left Egypt, or not only did the Israelites leave Egypt, some of the Egyptians left too. They believed. Pharaoh didn't. they believed. Some of his servants, slaves, believed. In order that Pharaoh might form a true estimate of the solemnity of the divine command, Moses was made known to him not only the relation of Jehovah to Israel, but also the judgment to which he would be exposed if he refused to let Israel go. God is God. You do this or else. Relation in which Israel stood to Jehovah was expressed by God in these words, Israel is my firstborn son. You let my firstborn son go or I will take your firstborn son and the firstborn of all the animals of Egypt. Israel was Jehovah's son by virtue of his election to be the people of his possession, Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2. This election began with the call of Abraham to be the father of a nation in which all families of the earth would be blessed, according to Galatians. Galatians 4 and 4 said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those under the curse of the law. God told Abraham, in his seed singular will all the nations of the world be blessed. And on the ground of this promise, which is now to be realized in the seed of Abraham by the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, the nation of Israel is already called Jehovah's son. Although it was through the conclusion of the covenant at Sinai that it was first exalted to be the people of Jehovah's possession out of all the nations. 19:5 and 6. The divine sonship of Israel was therefore spiritual in its nature. It neither sprang from the fact that God, as the creator of all nations, was also the creator or begetter of the father of Israel, nor was it founded, as Bumgardner supposes, upon the physical generation of Isaac, as having its origin not in the power of nature, but in the power of grace. The power of grace. For in grace you are having been saved through faith, and that it is not, the faith did not come from you. It is a gift of God. By grace we are led, by grace we live, by grace we are saved. The relation of God as creator to man, his creature, is never referred to in the Old Testament as that of a father to a son. To say nothing of the fact that the creator of man is Elohim, not Jehovah. Wherever Jehovah is called the father, begetter, or creator of Israel, in Deuteronomy 32:18 and Jeremiah 2:27, Isaiah, and Malachi 1 and 6 and 2 and 10. The fatherhood of God relates to the election of Israel as Jehovah's people or possession. He owns them. But the election upon which the huiothesia, now this is also Greek, we're Hebrew now we're into Greek. Huiothesia means placing as a son. Huiothesia. That comes from huios, that means an heir or son, and tithemi, which means to place. The huiothesia of Israel was founded, is not presented in the aspect of beginning through the Spirit. It is spoken of rather as acquiring or buying, kana, or making, asa, founding or establishing. Kanan. The word founding or establishing means possession. Kanan means to possess. Cain comes from that word. The land of Kanan comes from that word. Deuteronomy 32 and 6. Even the expression of the rock that beget you, God that bore you, Deuteronomy 32:18, did not point to the idea of spiritual generation, but are to be understood as referring to the creation. Just as in Psalm, where Moses speaks out of the mountains as brought forth and the earth as being born. Everything that we see in the world is born, birthed into existence by God. Jehovah Elohim. The choosing of Israel as a son of God was an adoption flowing from free grace of God. For in grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Which involved the loving fatherly treatment of the son and demanded obedience, reverence, and confidence towards the father. Malachi 1 and 6. Malachi also said, Israel I loved, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Because he saw through their hearts before they ever even birthed into the world. He knew what they would be like with his omniscience. It was this constituted the very essence of Jehovah made by a covenant made by Jehovah with Israel, that he had treated it with mercy and love. Hosea 11 and 1. Jeremiah 31, 9 and 20. We are to be pitied as a father pities his children by the grace of God. Chastened on account of his sins, yet did not withdraw his mercy from us. 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15. And he trained his son to be a holy nation by the love and severity of paternal discipline. And still, Israel was not only a son, but the firstborn of Jehovah. Isn't this beautiful? In this title, the calling of the heathen is implied. Israel was not to be Jehovah's only son, but simply the firstborn. And here we are, heathens, born of God, birth of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. The firstborn, who was particularly dear to his father and had certain privileges above all the rest, Jehovah was about to exalt Israel above all the nations of the earth. Now, if Pharaoh would not let Jehovah's firstborn son depart, he would pay the penalty of life of his own firstborn. In this intense earnestness of the divine command, Moses had his strong support to his faith. If Israel was Jehovah's firstborn son, Jehovah could not relinquish him, but must deliver his son from the bondage of Egypt. God wants to deliver us from the sins of our life. He wants to make us free. He wants to take us out of this world one of these days and put us into a world that is without sin, without controversy, a world of bliss, a millennial age, and then an eternal age without sin, without rebellion. But if Moses was to carry out the divine commission with success, he must first of all prove himself to be a faithful servant of Jehovah in his own house. And he wasn't, was he? God sought to kill Moses because he had not covenanted his sons to God with Jehovah by circumcision. When Moses was on the way, Jehovah met him at the resting place, Milan, and sought to kill him. In what manner it stated, whether by sudden seizure or some fatal disease, or what it more probable by some act proceeding directly from himself which threatened Moses with death. This hostile attitude on the part of God was occasioned by his neglect to circumcise his son, because he was to be in the covenant of God. For as soon as the Pharaoh cut off the circumcised, the foreskin of her son with a stone, Jehovah let him go. A rock or a stone. Or is what it is. Yo, Zor. Here a stone knife, which according to the hereditary custom of the circumcision commanded by Joshua was also performed, not however because the stone knives were regarded as less dangerous than those of metal, nor because of the symbolic reasons preference was given to them as simple production of nature, over the metal knives which had been prepared by human hands and were applied to daily use. For if the Jews had detected any religious or symbolic meaning in stone, Jesus said, I am the stone that was rejected. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is the stone that followed Israel in the wilderness. They would never have given up for iron or steel, but would have retained it, like the Egyptian tribe of Alni, who used stone knives for that purpose as late as 150 years ago, when this book was written. Whereas the Talmud, the use of iron and steel knives for the purpose of circumcision, is spoken of as though they were universally employed. Stone knives belong to a time anterior to the manufacture of iron and steel. And wherever they were employed at a later period, this arose from a devoted adherence to the older and simpler custom of using the stone knives. And stone knives are very sharp. From the word her son, it is evident that Zipporah only circumcised one of the two sons of Moses, so that the other, no doubt, the elder, had already been circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses and with the covenant of Jehovah. Circumcision had been enjoined upon Abraham by Jehovah as a covenant sign, a barit, for all his descendants, and the sentence of death was pronounced upon any neglect of it. Death, as being a breach of the covenant in Genesis 17 and 14. Although in this passage it is uncircumcised themselves are threatened with the death, yet in the case of children, the punishment fell upon the parents. Your parents are responsible for raising you in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Your parents are responsible to do that. God will judge them if they have not. And if you do not, you will be judged. First of all, fell upon the father who had never neglected to keep the commandments of God. Now, though Moses had probably omitted circumcision simply from regard to his Midianitish wife, who disliked this operation, he had been guilty of a capital crime. He had damned that child into eternal damnation by not circumcising him. A mother and a father will not teach their children the fear and the admonition of the Lord are damning their children. Damning their children. People that raise their children into a false, fake religion are damning their children and are responsible, number one, for that damnation. God looked upon not circumcising their children as a capital crime, which God could not pass over in the case of one whom he had chosen to be his messenger to establish his covenant with Israel. Had Moses temporarily hardened his heart? Hence, he threatened him with death to bring him to a consciousness of his sin, either by the voice of conscience or by some word which accompanies his attack upon Moses. And also to show him what earnestness God demanded the keeping of his commandments. Still, he did not kill him, for his sin had sprung from a weakness of the flesh and from the sinful yielding to his wife, which cannot be explained and excused on account of his position. It is not the wife's fault. It is the father's fault to teach their children the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Here Zipporah stood in the way. She should not do it. It was Moses. Moses was responsible. God wasn't going to kill Zipporah. He was going to kill Moses, because it was his place to teach his family and to pass on the covenant, which it could be explained and excused on account of his position in the Midianitish house, that Zipporah's dislike to search him had been the cause of the omission, had been justly inferred by the commentators from the fact that on Jehovah's attack upon Moses, he proceeded at once to perform what had been neglected, and as it seems with inward repugnance. She still hated it. She was an unbeliever. Moses was a believer. She was an uncovenanted believer. Moses was a covenanted believer. This expression, she threw the foreskin of the son at his Moses' feet, points to this. Again, it's in Hebrew. In Isaiah 15, verse 12. The suffix, at his feet, cannot refer to the son, not only because such an allusion would give no reasonable sense, but also became the suffix refers to Moses in the immediate context before you and after. Therefore, in the simpler, refer to Moses here. From this it follows then that the words of the blood, a bloody bridegroom you are to me, was addressed to Moses and not to the boy. The poor calls Moses a blood bridegroom, because she had been compelled, as it were, to acquire and purchase him anew as a husband by shedding the blood of her son, which is the type of Christ. The hardening of the heart is a result of sin. God did not initially harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart until the fifth miracle, and then on the sixth miracle, six is the number of man, God began to harden that wicked man's heart. Even though it softened at times, he'd always go back to his non-repentant ways. He would not let Israel go, God's firstborn son. Our Father, we send this message out for your honor and glory. Please use it throughout the world. Please call sinners to repentance and to love and depend upon you. Please forgive me where I fail you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.